All right, well, we have been on a detour for several weeks now. I think it's definitely time to return to our normal course, which would be a verse-by-verse exposition through Matthew's gospel. So to get us started, why don't you take your Bibles, we'll open them once again, this time to Matthew 17, and turn to Matthew 17. The more you read the Bible and study the Bible, you recognize that a great number of the most significant events take place on mountains. Whenever God wants to reveal himself to man or speak to man, there's a good chance it's going to be on a mountain. Same goes for a great number of major redemptive events. For instance, after the flood, Noah landed on a mountain. Abraham was called to sacrifice his son Isaac on a mountain. That same location became the Temple Mount, the place of the temple. Also, God appeared to Moses in a burning bush on a mountain. After the Exodus, God drew Moses up Mount Sinai to give him the law. A little bit later, Elijah would battle the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and the list goes on. If you turn to the New Testament, you find the same motif is carried on of major events taking place on mountains, particularly with the ministry of Jesus, and especially recorded by Matthew. So we find Jesus giving his greatest sermon on a mountain, the Sermon on the Mount. We often see Jesus sneak away to pray by himself on a mountain. The night before his death, we find him in Gethsemane, located on the Mount of Olives. A little bit later, that would be the location of his ascension, but not before giving his disciples a great commission on a mountain in Galilee. Most cultures have seen mountains as spiritual places. It's where heaven and earth meet, where the sky touches the ground. And biblically, there's some truth to that, for we often find God revealing himself to man on a mountain. And that theme continues this morning in one of the most memorable passages. You want to talk about God revealing himself to man on a mountaintop? It doesn't get much better than this. It would be the transfiguration of Jesus, where for a brief moment, the veil of his humanity was lifted to show off the glory of God in the face of Christ. And we now get to behold the testimony of this in Matthew 17. And just to remind you, since we've been out of Matthew for a little while, all the way through Matthew 16, the focus of this gospel so far has been on the identity of Jesus. Who is he? He looks like a man, but in word and deed, he's been testifying that he is more than a man. He is the Messiah. He's the long-awaited Savior of the world. And he's also the Son of God, this forever king promised to rule and reign in righteousness. And after much time, the disciples have finally come to see who Jesus is. Without reservation, putting all doubt away, Peter confesses him as the Christ and the Son of the living God. We saw that climax in Matthew 16. Now, after that, after arriving at the true identity of Jesus, the Lord knows now it's time for the disciples to get up to speed on the true mission of Jesus. What did the Messiah really come to do? Surely, judge the nations, restore Israel in prominence, rule in righteousness over a glorious earthly kingdom, right? Yes, but not yet. Right after Peter confesses Jesus, Jesus hits them with a reality check, like a splash of cold water in the face. He resets their messianic expectations, telling them what he, as the Messiah, actually came to do, namely to go to Jerusalem, to suffer many things at the hands of the leaders, to be killed, and then raised on the third day. We hear this, we think, amen. I mean, of course that's the plan. I'm thankful that's the plan. But this absolutely floored the disciples. The Messiah can't die. How can he deliver Israel and set up the kingdom if he's dead? The disciples don't get it. Peter even tries to rebuke Jesus, but the Lord will patiently continue to reveal his true work to them up until the cross. They have to get it because that cross is at the heart of the gospel. And that cross is also at the heart of discipleship. Because at the end of chapter 16, he goes on to teach them as his disciples that the cross is not just for him. It's also one for them as well. So it's part of the cost of discipleship where he says, back in chapter 16, verse 24. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Following Jesus as Messiah means losing your life, dying to self, forsaking the world, accepting suffering. And glory awaits. A crown is still coming for Jesus and in a way for the disciples, but not before the cross. It's safe to surmise after this that the disciples were at a low point. Kind of like winning the lottery and then losing the ticket. They went from the highest high to the lowest low. Like, hey, we found the Messiah. This Jesus really is the Christ. But instead of coming with glory, his mission is all about suffering, shame, and death. That is not what they were looking forward to with the kingdom. The disciples longed for kingdom glory, and that's not wrong. It's just that he's letting them know that there's a cross before the crown. They had to contend with the fact that the suffering of Jesus is the pathway to glory. This is a hard pill for them to swallow, but almost as if to let them know that the glory they're seeking is still coming. Look what Jesus adds in the second to last verse, back in chapter 16, just by way of reminder. Verse 27, he says, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds." The Son of Man is going to come in glory. He's telling them he has to go to the cross first, but still reminds them like he is still going to come in glory. We take for granted the fact that God had planned two comings of the Messiah from the beginning, but at the time the disciples don't quite get that. But the same Jesus will return, no longer in humiliation, but in exaltation. There will be a time when he comes with glory unveiled, and then he will judge and reign and rule over his people. Before that day, though, the Lord must finish the work the Father gave to him, and so must the disciples, as Jesus passes on to them the work of making disciples of all the nations, taking this gospel to the nations that this kingdom might be populated. For now, though, as chapter 16 ends, the disciples, that they must still be confused and dejected because that kingdom glory they were longing for, it looks like it's still far off. Okay, maybe it's still coming, but not in their lifetime. That's not quite the case, because the Lord has in store for a few disciples to get a little taste, a foretaste of that kingdom glory, that they too might testify it is coming. And so it's not a coincidence that in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three of them have Peter's confession and all that goes with it, and the immediate event thereafter is the Transfiguration. That's where the inner circle of disciples gets to behold the glory of God in Jesus unveiled. Let them be reassured that Jesus really is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the Lord of glory. And despite the cross, that throne is still coming, and all who love his appearing will partake in his kingdom. And speaking of that kingdom, it is foreshadowed in the last verse of chapter 16, which technically, last time we didn't cover, so we need to cover it. Just include it here as it sets up chapter 17, verse 28. He finishes that discourse by saying, "Truly, I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here today who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." His last words in this chapter are somewhat enigmatic. Not tasting death, that's just a Jewish figure of speech for death. So he's saying some of the 12 won't die until something happens. This is a prophetic prediction, but then what is it? Well, before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So what does he mean by that? At first you might be thinking he's talking about the second coming. That's a tough sell because it's been 2,000 years, the disciples are long dead, and Jesus has not returned. I mean, you could go full preterist and say the second coming happened at AD 70, but then you have other problems. There's more going on here. You can't deny the context, which is always the strongest factor in interpretation. And again, it's just not a coincidence. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have the Transfiguration happening right after all the events of chapter 16. It is the next event. And in the Transfiguration, Jesus appears in kingdom power. And that actually fits the language. Jesus said that some of them would not die until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. But that term, kingdom, basileia, it often speaks of that future kingdom of the Messiah. But the word can also speak of the king himself, namely his royal rule, his kingly power. So Jesus could be saying that some of the 12 won't die before seeing a manifestation of Christ's royal rule and divine kingship. And that is exactly what happens at the Transfiguration. They are getting a foretaste of this kingdom glory Jesus will have when he returns. At the same time, though, the fact is none of the 12 died before the Transfiguration, so it's still not fully satisfying to see Jesus only referring to the Transfiguration by this statement. For this reason, many have taken this enigmatic saying to have a near reference in the Transfiguration and a far reference in the resurrection. Because there, the disciples, minus Judas, would witness effectively the beginning of his royal rule. The Transfiguration previews kingdom glory. The resurrection establishes kingdom glory. But of course, only the second coming will bring that kingdom glory to earth. For now, though, this chapter ends. We move on. It's time for the disciples to get their first taste of this kingdom glory that they longed for so much, and for us to behold it as well. Now, I was joking with this first service. I'll mention again here. I don't want to overuse the phrase and cheapen it, but I say this often in Matthew. This is one of the most significant episodes, significant texts in Matthew, but it really is where the true identity of Jesus that Peter just confessed gets confirmed by the testimony of the Transfiguration, this threefold testimony of the Transfiguration. I'll tell you what I mean by that, but let's go through this passage, chapter 17, 1 through 8. I just want to show you the threefold testimony of the Transfiguration, and then we'll figure out what it says about Jesus, what it means for us. I want to look at this threefold testimony of the Transfiguration, and then figure out what it says about Jesus, what it means for us. And so we'll start with, number one, the testimony of Jesus, the first testimony from the Lord himself. The testimony of Jesus, let's start in verse 1. It says, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. Verse 1 takes us 6 days later after the events of chapter 16. And if you recall, Jesus formerly had withdrawn with his 12 disciples far north to the northern edge of Israel's territory, Caesarea Philippi, effectively Gentile territory. And here, 6 days later, he invites Peter and the brothers, James and John, to go with him on a special hike up a high mountain. Now, Peter, James, John, you know them as forming the Lord's inner circle, even among the 12. And we frequently see these three with the Lord on the most special occasions. These three were the only ones to witness Jesus raising Jairus' daughter from the dead. These three were the only ones to pray with the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter and John would be the witnesses of the empty tomb, and then here, these three are the only witnesses of the Transfiguration. Which makes you wonder, like, why these three? Why not all the 12? Were they more faithful, more capable? We really can't say, other than the Lord simply chose them to be pillars of his church. After the resurrection, when it's time for the disciples to start testifying of the Lord, he wanted these men to be his special witnesses of his great signs. Just like the Old Testament says, for by the mouth of two or three witnesses, a fact may be confirmed. In fact, we'll see later what Peter himself writes about his eyewitness account of this event. For now, though, these three join Jesus up this mountain on their hike. The identity of this mountain can't really be known for sure. I mean, tradition puts it at Mount Hermon near Caesarea Philippi, but The problem with that is when they descend from the mountain, they're greeted by a large crowd of Jews, including scribes, which seems unlikely that far north. Others have postulated Mount Moron, and it's the highest elevation around Galilee. We just don't know for sure. But wherever it was soon to become hallowed ground because of verse 2. Verse 2 says, "And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light." This is one of those verses where words fail. How can you describe such a thing? How can just a few words? And Matthew just gives us like the least number of words possible to describe this. How can it capture the magnitude of glory that the disciples saw? And try and picture it as best you can. Even that will fail. Oh, and by the way, though, imagine waking up to this. We learn in Luke's account that when Jesus took the disciples up the mountain that night, it was to pray. So what do you think they did while Jesus was praying? It says they fell asleep, just like they'll do in Gethsemane. So you know the feeling of you're barely asleep and someone turns on the light and jolts you awake. This is what happened, to the extreme. And just one word captures what happened to Jesus, the word translated transfigured, which comes from the Greek word metamorpheo, metamorphosis. Meta means change, morphe means form. This is a change in form. And I'm sure you all picture the caterpillar to the butterfly, this earthbound, slow caterpillar. And a little later, it transforms, takes a new form where it's light, it can fly, it can see the world. Matthew uses this word to signify that Jesus changed form. How so? We're told very little. He clearly retains a human form because he has a face, he's wearing clothes, but he no longer has the ordinary appearance of a man. Most notably, verse 2 says that his face shone like the sun. His face becomes a source of light. He's irradiating. We get the impression it was blinding. We all know the glory and the brilliance of the sun. Its glory is so powerful. You can't stare at it for but a second, and it forces you to look away. But here, the face of the Son of God shone with a greater glory. The transfiguration also affected the Lord's clothes, where it says his garments became as white as light. And I love how Mark puts this in his account, where he says that his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Like in the ancient world, any garment that started as white did not end as white. It's going to turn like brown or gray pretty quick. And they don't have tie, they don't have bleach. You're not getting it back. But Jesus became dressed in this new robe that is as white as light. More questions. Did his garments themselves become transfigured and were luminous? Or was the glory of his being so powerful it was just shining through his clothes? We don't know. But clearly nothing could contain his glory. And what's going on here is not a little light show, but this is a manifestation of divine glory. This is a display of the glory that the Son had with the Father before the creation of the world. That glory was never lost, but it was veiled in flesh during the incarnation. And here, we're witnessing that veil be ever so slightly and ever so momentarily lifted, that the disciples may see who this Jesus really is. That's who he really is. If all that's not enough, there's even an added layer underneath all this in the transfiguration, because just about everything going on here clearly echoes once upon a time when Moses met God's glory on a mountain. Exodus 24, God was going to enter into covenant with Israel. He had redeemed them from slavery. He was going to give them his law. And for that, he calls Moses up the mountain. Moses goes up Mount Sinai, and it says this cloud descends and covers the mountain. This is the presence of God, often called the Shekinah glory of God. And it descends on the mountain for 6 days, and then after 6 days, on the seventh day, kind of like the transfiguration, 6 days later, God called Moses into the cloud, And there Moses dwelt with the special presence of God, 40 days, 40 nights, receiving the law. Now that time ended, he had to come down. When Moses comes down, do you remember what happened? Moses was changed. Exodus 34, 29 says that the skin of his face shone because of being with God. And he had to put a veil over his face because the people were afraid. You can see the obvious comparisons with the transfiguration. Some important contrasts. Above all, Moses was really like the moon, and that he was merely reflecting the glory of God after his encounter. But Jesus is like the sun. He is the source of this glory. He is God incarnate. The Lord likewise must similarly veil this glory to draw near to man, be incarnate in flesh. But again, here the veil is lifted. We're seeing Jesus for who he really is. I'm telling you, there's a lot going on in this passage, layers of significance going back to Moses on Sinai. In fact, I guess because of that, it shouldn't be too surprising when Moses shows up. Why not? So number two, the second testimony, the testimony of the prophets. The testimony of the prophets, verse 3. It says, "And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him." I wonder if Matthew is running out of parchment. Like, I could use a few more words. Like, what were they talking about? What happened? But this is all we get. A couple of special visitors show up, Moses and Elijah. And once again, this is not a coincidence. This was a divine appointment, 1,400 years and 900 years in the making, respectively. Matthew tells us the bare facts. Moses and Elijah appeared, and they talked with Jesus. We have questions. I'd like to know how the disciples knew it was Moses and Elijah. There are no photographs. They didn't know what they looked like. Did Jesus greet them? Did their names come up in conversation? Were there contextual clues like Moses holding two stone tablets? We don't know. Somehow to them it just obvious, became evident. This is clearly Moses and Elijah. The more important question to ask, though, is why Moses? Why Elijah? Why not Adam and Noah? Why not Abraham and David? There's other significant figures. Why these two? We're going to say a lot more about Moses and Elijah next week, so I'll save some of it. But in short, these were the two greatest prophets in the Old Testament. And in their own way, both were forerunners to the Messiah. Moses himself gives a unique and special messianic prophecy in Deuteronomy 18. He told the people that God would raise up for them a great prophet like himself from among them, and God would put his words in the prophet's mouth, and they must listen to him. Many Jews thereafter came to believe that the Messiah would be this Mosaic prophet. This explains a few passages in the New Testament, like John 1:21, where the Jews come up to John the Baptist wondering if he's the Messiah, and they ask him two questions. Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? And that's what they mean. Are you that Mosaic prophet to come? Now, Elijah, of course, is known more directly as the forerunner to the Messiah. It was said that Elijah would return before the days of the Messiah to make ready the way of the Lord. In fact, both Moses and Elijah show up in the last verses of the Old Testament. Since we're in Matthew, you can just flip backwards one book. You get to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, and canonically the last words of God in the Old Covenant era. The prophet Malachi finishes. What does he say? Malachi 4, 4 and 5. He says, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel." And then verse 5, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." Like I said, we'll talk more about Moses and Elijah next week. The disciples on the way down the mountain, they've got their own questions, so there's more to come. But it was always the mission of these prophets to testify of God and his Savior. And it seems They're showing up here on this mountain to testify one more time. So far in this account, the disciples have been silent. I mean, they wake up. They see Jesus transfigured. It's nighttime, but now it's bright as day. Jesus as transfigured. Moses and Elijah are there. I think Luke's account tells us they themselves were gleaming and glowing. The disciples have to be wondering, like, is this a dream? Is this a vision? Or could this be the beginning of the kingdom? Is this what they've been waiting for? This is the Son of Man coming in his glory. Remember, the disciples believed Jesus was the Messiah, and he was meant to rule and reign in glory. But from chapter 16, they were dejected because, I mean, he says he's going to have to die. Doesn't sound very glorious. But now seeing this, Peter, James, and John must be elated. Like all that stuff Jesus said about dying in Jerusalem, he's probably a metaphor. Because, I mean, here they are. They're beholding the Savior in glory. He's flanked by Moses and Elijah. I mean, the kingdom of God is at hand. I think this helps explain Peter's response in the next verse, verse 4. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." Now, I know that verse catches a lot of people off guard, wondering, like, what does he even mean by this, and why would he say this? Well, Peter speaks up. He's the spokesman. He's got to say something. It falls on him. What do you say to this? But Peter rashly offers to build three tabernacles. These are little booths or huts, just temporary structures they would make out of tree branches. And the Jews would live in these booths during the Feast of Booths for 7 days, during which they commemorated God's faithfulness to Israel to preserve the wilderness generation, even though they lived in temporary dwellings. More directly, though, Peter's offer to build three booths stemmed from his desire to remain in that moment. He wanted to prolong this taste of heaven. This is supported in Luke, who adds that Peter doesn't say this until it becomes evident that Moses and Elijah were leaving. It's as if to say, "Hey, wait, not so fast. Where are you going? You don't have to leave. You can stay. Let's get this kingdom started." And so Peter offers to build them three shelters. I think as if to establish the headquarters of the kingdom, like right here, right now. Let's get this started. This was misguided, but you can't really blame Peter. I'm sure when Paul was caught up to the third heaven, he didn't want to leave. Who'd want to come down from such a mountaintop experience? But it was not meant to be because it's not the right time. Peter was mistaken. He was mistaken in thinking the Messiah could remain there, that his kingdom could come without that cross. Isn't that how Satan tempted Jesus on another mountain? Showed him the glory. You can get it without the cross. It's not meant to be. It could not be. And Peter was also mistaken for thinking three booths were needed, as if Moses and Elijah were just as essential to this kingdom as Jesus. But they're not. They're not on the same level, not even close. These two prophets were great, but they, along with all the rest, their ministry was to point to this coming Savior, to prepare the way for him. But he has come. The fulfillment has come. Much of this whole episode takes place for the benefit of these three disciples. This is God testifying to them the true nature of Jesus so that they could one day bear witness of it. And here we are reading it. So far, though, we've seen that the testimony of Jesus himself as he was transfigured and put on display his pre-incarnate glory. We've seen the testimony of these great prophets as they add confirmation. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. There's one more witness, one more testimony. Let's finish up. It comes from none other than God himself. The third testimony here, the testimony of God. The testimony of God, verse 5. It says, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Peter does not get to finish speaking. That's okay. whatever he was going to say is inconsequential compared to the next speaker, and that would be God. God is not done testifying about his son. He actually shows up to lend literally his own voice. God, in essence, is spirit. He has no form. But throughout the Old Testament, whenever he condescended and wanted to make his special presence known among his people, he used a cloud. I think that's because a cloud is visible but has no form. But this cloud of glory, this Shekinah glory cloud, made visible God's presence. It was this cloud that protected the people during the Exodus and led the people during the wilderness. It was this cloud that Moses entered on Sinai. It was this cloud that covered the tabernacle and filled the temple. This cloud was a visible representation of God's glory come to dwell among his people. But if you know your Old Testament history, you know that same cloud of glory left. In Ezekiel, he receives a vision at the height of Israel's apostasy of God's glory, that cloud leaving. It departs from the temple, it heads east, it goes to the Mount of Olives, and then it vanishes, never to be seen again. Even when that second temple is rebuilt, the cloud does not return. Had God abandoned his people? Well, we know no, far from it. And he sent his son to be one of them, that he might truly redeem them. But here we are from that moment, 600 years later, and for the first time, this glory cloud has returned, this time to testify of Jesus. The disciples see this cloud. They're enveloped by it. At this point, I imagine they can't see anything, but it's not about what they can see anymore. What they're going to hear takes their attention. A voice comes from the cloud. "This is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Here God the Father shows up, echoing the same words he gave at Christ's baptism. Really, what greater testimony could there be that Jesus is not just a man, but the Son of God? And he is the epitome of what pleases the Lord. So, listen to him. And sometimes a message received through the ears proves more powerful than one seen by the eyes. And here that is the case, because the disciples were there beholding Jesus transfigured with penetrating light, but it was the mere sound of God's voice that floored them, literally. Verse six, it says, "When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, 'Get up, do not be afraid.' And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone." Something about the voice of God struck a deep fear into their hearts, such that they could not help but kiss the ground. It's a common response to a theophany throughout the Old Testament, and no doubt that fear, the Lord used that to just implant this memory in their minds forever. They would never forget what they saw and heard and felt on the mountain. I don't remember much from the few whitewater rafting trips I took with my dad, but I remember one occasion, we got stuck in an eddy, taken on water. He's getting sucked overboard, and so I pulled him back in, and he always liked to say, "I saved his life." In reality, he's wearing a life jacket. He probably just swam away. Still, at the moment, as a teen, it felt like a near-death experience, and just I can't forget it. It was implanted in the memory, impressed. I think the Lord, likewise, is making sure these three disciples, they would never forget the glory of Christ that they saw, that they heard, that they felt on that mountain, that they too might one day bear witness of it. When the time is right, they would bear witness of who this Jesus really is. In fact, Peter does that. I told you, let's look at Peter. We have time. Peter's own recollection. Go to 2 Peter chapter 1. Where Peter himself, years later, even closer to the end of his life, as he writes his second epistle, he testifies of what he saw and heard and felt on that mountain. 2 Peter 1, look at verse 16. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." You know that the Lord is pleased by faith. He could appear to everyone on the planet personally and like prove his lordship to them. In fact, he's going to do that. It's called the second coming, when every eye will see him. But for now, he's glorified when many people believe without seeing. But still, that's not a blind faith. This faith of ours is based on eyewitness testimony from apostles like Peter and gospels like Matthew. They testify of this Lord of glory, and you would do well to heed that testimony. Like Peter says in the next verse, verse 19, he says, "So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart." You can go back to Matthew 7. In a flash, it's all over. Or Matthew 17, rather. The disciples' fear melted away as they feel just the gentle touch of the Savior's hand. They lift their heads, they open their eyes, and everyone's gone. Everything's back to normal. And they see only Jesus remaining. This is as far as we'll get in the text for now. But we're not quite done, because there's still so much significance to ruminate on. We've seen from the Transfiguration this threefold testimony: the testimony of Jesus, the testimony of the prophets, the testimony of God. Now, I just want to connect what this means for Jesus, what it means for you. What this says about Jesus, rather, what it means for you, in three ways. Three, you might say, meditations, reflections on this. What this says about Jesus, what it means for you. First, Jesus is the divine Messiah, so believe in him. Jesus is the divine Messiah, so believe in him. In one sense, the New Testament presents Jesus as a man. He's born of a woman. He grows up. He eats and drinks. He talks and walks. He has the appearance of a man. But at the same time, it also presents him as clearly more than a man, as also God. He's creator and sustainer, omnipotent and omniscient. He's the sovereign Lord over all. That Jesus is God is not something I can make you believe, some deny it. What you can't deny is how this is the clear testimony of Scripture. Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. Colossians 2:9, in him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Can you say that about an angel? 1 Timothy 6:16 says that God dwells in unapproachable light. Yet 2 Corinthians 4:4 adds that the glory of Christ is the image of God. There's this chasm between man and God, and it's too great. Our sins have opened up this chasm between us and our Creator, and is so vast we can never cross that chasm on our own. But Jesus came as this God-man, this perfect mediator, the only one that could bridge this gap between God and man. Like we sing at Christmas time, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. He is God with us. And that was always the plan. Like even in the Old Testament, it was said that Yahweh God would come save his people. Even forerunners like Elijah, their job was to make ready the way of Yahweh. It was always God who is going to come. He's the only Savior. And if you don't get it by now, Jesus is that God. Come down. He's not a second God or an angel or a good teacher. Just behold the mystery of Yahweh God become flesh. This is Philippians 2, 6 through 8, which says of Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, morphe, the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You could, in a way, say that really the first transfiguration took place at the incarnation. That's where the eternal God the Son added to himself another form, the form of a bondservant. And his humanity was a real form, but not his true form. It was a veil for his glory, which remained undiminished. But in this transfiguration, we see that veil lifted. We see him in that true form, the form of glory, the glory of God. It says, this Jesus, he's not just a man. He is that divine Messiah. That's what this says about Jesus. He is the divine Messiah. And what that means for you is you must believe in him. You have no hope. You must believe in him. You must confess him as Lord and Savior and God and man. This same Jesus is the only way to God, the only bridge across this gap. I mean, you know John 14, 6, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Well, only Christ and his cross can bridge this chasm that our sin has made between us and God. But by his death and reconciliation, or resurrection rather, we can be reconciled to our God forever. But you're saved by faith. You must believe in him. Blessed are those who believe without seeing. The one who denies the Son denies the Father, but rather see this manifold testimony of who he is, believe in him, confess him as the Lord of glory now. A second lesson, a second takeaway, what this transfiguration says about Jesus, what it means for you. Secondly, Jesus is the revelation of God, so listen to him. Jesus is the revelation of God, so listen to him. Think back again to Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah were special. Among the prophets, they were special. Both of them conversed with God on a mountain. Both had their own encounters with the glory of God. Both of them worked signs and wonders like Jesus. Both of them had very special departures from the earth. So here they show up to continue their work of testifying of God and his Son. But I think there's an even deeper reason these two showed up. Now, the Jews regarded Moses as the law giver, Elijah, the law defender. Together then, Moses and Elijah were seen to represent God's word, the law and the prophets. Who wrote the law? Moses. Who's the greatest prophet? Elijah. So the Jews regarded them as representatives of the law and the prophets. So when they show up on that mount, it's in a way like all the law and the prophets come and show up, adding this final testimony of, yeah, this is the one we were talking about, the one we all were pointing to. This is him. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And you know how highly the Jews regarded the Old Testament. Who's a greater authority than Moses and Elijah to them? This is why it's so significant that when God shows up and adds his voice to the testimony, he does not say, listen to them. He says, listen to him, singular. Listen to my Son. It's not that Moses and Elijah are nothing, but they played their part. But now Jesus has come. He came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Listen to him. You have to understand that Jesus himself is the latest and greatest revelation of God to us, meaning how this God reveals himself to man, revelation. Jesus is the highest form of revelation. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 says that God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. There's no greater testimony than that. Jesus is the divine Logos, the word made flesh. And so not even creation, not even the Bible. Incarnate revelation, the person of Jesus, he is the greatest revealing of God to us. So you should probably listen to him. When he says to Peter, he must go to Jerusalem, suffer, and die, listen to him. That is the way. When he says to his disciples, including us, you must deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow him, listen to him. That is the way. Jesus came to reveal the Father to us. Did he not say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? Did he not say, I and the Father are one? And so I think it's only fitting that as the transfiguration ended, the disciples were left alone, seeing no one but Jesus, because that's all they need. We render honor where honor is due, but we don't need Moses and Elijah. They're not our mediator or savior. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. So listen to him. Of course, we're not privileged to see the Lord's glory with our eyes, not yet. But just like Jesus said in John 15:7, he abides in us as his words, or rather, we abide in him as his words abide in us. I'll say that again. We abide in him as his words abide in us. So you listen to him when you let the word of Christ richly dwell within you and you heed it. And this is why we order our lives around this written word, the Holy Scriptures, the revealing of God to us now. This is why we need the testimony of Peter and Matthew and the rest, that we might behold the glory of God with eyes of faith. Listen to him. Order your life around his words. One more to go. We'll finish with this, a third takeaway. Jesus is the way to glory, so follow him. Jesus is the way to glory, so follow him. Again, both Moses and Elijah had their own special encounters with the glory of God. Moses in particular, he was the one who cried out, Lord, show me your glory. And God obliged. But God said, you cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live. Exodus 33:20. And so as this happened, God takes Moses, puts him in the cleft of the rock, causes all his glory to pass by in front of him, shields Moses from seeing his face. And you could look at all that and say, like, this is just anthropomorphic language. God doesn't have a face. But you could also say that Moses saw a Christophany. He was beholding some pre-incarnate form of God the Son, but he wasn't yet privileged to see his face. However, for Moses and Elijah, that's no longer the case. As they now get to behold, as 2 Corinthians 4:6 puts it, the glory of God in the face of Christ. They behold the face of God in Christ, for Jesus is God's glory. This is John 1. Saying of Jesus, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. In verse 14, that Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And that verse, the word for dwelt, is the same word for that Old Testament tabernacle, which was the place where the glory of God came to dwell with man. But only at a distance. None could come close. Man has always been kept at a distance from God's glory because of that chasm of sin. But the same Jesus fulfilled his mission, dying on that cross, rising again to make us holy, to bring us back to God, to behold his glory. I mean, who can stand before God on their own? Who can see his face and live, that the holiness of God versus our unholiness would crush us eternally? We'd be like Isaiah saying, woe is me, for I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. I don't belong here. We are unworthy, but along comes this merciful touch of the Savior that dispels all fear. He lifts us up, by his atonement, he's put away the fear of the wrath of God. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And he brings us back into God's love. Jesus is God's glory. He's the way to glory. So follow him. And you must know that this same Jesus is returning, and in every depiction, he's no longer in his humble form, still incarnate, but in an exalted form. Three times in Matthew, I'll read them for you, speaking of his second coming. We just saw Matthew 16:27. It says, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds." Matthew 24:30. It says, "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." In Matthew 25:31, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." There will come a day when Jesus returns to render judgment on all those who persisted in their rebellion, who refused to come to him and bow the knee to him as Lord. And on that day, the glory of his presence will be so fierce that Revelation 6:16 says that the wicked will call on the mountains to fall on them to shield them from the wrath of the Lamb. But not even mountains will be able to save sinners from the day of the Lord. The only thing that can hold back the just wrath of God is the blood of the Lamb. But to all who have bowed the knee to him by faith, there will be no wrath on that day, only glory. Here, I think, is the greater mystery. It's one thing for this Savior to come and die for us, pay for our sins, save us from hell. Amen. We'll take all that. Amen. But he does more. Because on top of that, he goes so far as to share his glory with us, to invite us into God's special presence, his glory. It's not like we're deified, but in some way, we are transformed into glory. Listen to three verses that capture mystery. John 17:22, the high priestly prayer, Jesus says to the Father, "The glory which you have given me, I give to them, the disciples, that they may be one just as we are one." 1 John 3:2 of the second coming, where John says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we will see him just as he is." And then 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." Now, what mysteries! And again, words fail to express this glory that awaits, this eternal weight of glory that is far beyond all comprehension, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17. The fact that this glory is promised to all who are unworthy but merely humble themselves, repent of their sins, follow this Jesus by faith, that too is beyond comprehension. It's just grace upon grace. What can we say to these things but follow Jesus? What else compares in life to his glory? What else has such worth? What in life is worthy of your life? What hobbies or pursuits or pleasures, even people? Nothing compares. Nothing is worthy. Christ alone is worthy. So follow this Jesus. He's worthy of your whole life. And as you seek him, as you behold the glory of God in the face of Christ, you will be conformed to it, and you will be among those who welcome him when he brings his glory to earth. Like Psalm 24 beckons, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And we might add, his name is Jesus. Let's pray. Now, Father in heaven, we echo that, that, that cry of the heart longing for the King of Glory to come in. This world is lost, fallen, cursed, where sin and death reign. But you have made this age-old plan of redemption told long ago by the prophets and forefathers, made realized in your Son Christ, of your plan to restore your kingdom, to retake this world, and to recreate a kingdom of righteousness. We have no part in it on our own. The chasm between us and you is too great. Our sins have separated us from you forever, justly so. But we thank you for sending your Son Christ to take on the form of a man, to live truly in flesh, and to fulfill that mission. There would be no glory without that cross, where he died on that cross to bridge the gap, to pay for our sins, to reconcile us to our Maker forever, even now to invite us into glory. With mysteries untold, what awaits those who love his appearing? I pray that is us, that is true of all of us, that we love this Christ, we seek him, we follow him. Even any here who don't, that you would open their eyes to the glory of their God in the face of this Christ, and they would just bow and come before him and humble themselves and seek him. For he really is the way and the truth and life. Nothing is worthy of our lives but this Savior and this Lord. And may we give more and more of it to him and yield ourselves to his purposes. We long for his return. We long for the day when the King of Glory will come in. But be with us and sanctify us as we seek him daily and learn to love him, to listen to him, to follow him all of our days. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.